Thank you, Josh, for leading us in that time of just exalting the Lord and speaking of God's awesome name. Indeed, His name is awesome. Amen. You know, I got a card today. It's a first. I actually got a grandfather's card. So I think it's a little premature, but little Whitaker leapt out of the womb and wrote a card and sent it to me today. So. God is awesome, indeed. Well, we've been walking our way through the book of Judges. We've been out of it for a few weeks with different things that are happening, and I wanted to bring us back into this book tonight because this chapter, in fact, as I started out my journey on the book of Judges, I thought, you know, all I'm going to do is just take different judges and expose some life lessons from these judges and not get too deep and get too caught up in this book. You know, there's a lot of stuff here, but a lot of it doesn't really apply to the church. And I was going kind of through this treadmill in my mind. But as I've studied the book of Judges more and more over the weeks that we've been looking at it, it's just an amazing book. Because it really does speak to the faith that we have, to the church, to the responsibilities of the church in so many ways. There are so many lessons. Now, nothing that we've studied is as difficult so far for me as this chapter. And I trust you will see as we unfold this chapter tonight why that is. Gideon is, of course, the fourth judge that was raised up by God to deliver Israel from 7 long years of oppression under the Midianites. Midianites were a nomadic band of people. They were a ruthless band. They would sweep in from outside of the Jordan, come across the Jordan. They would sweep into the land of Israel, and they would take up all the crops and anything else they could lay their hands on, and leave Israel with nothing. This oppression had continued, as I said, for 7 years, and they were tired of it. And God raised up Gideon, that valiant warrior, remember, who was hiding in a wine press, who was sifting out the chaff from the wheat for fear of the Midianites. In Judges 7, we saw, the last time we were in this book, we saw there were four principles of true faith, or genuine faith. We saw that true faith must be dependent on the power of God, not the strength of man. And that was certainly true in Gideon's case. Secondly, we saw that true faith, no matter how weak, is encouraged by the Lord. And you remember Gideon was concerned, I guess, and as he always was through the whole process, wondering if God was in this. And God sent him and his servant down into the Midianite camp, and they heard this dream being recounted by one of the Midianites. And so God encouraged Gideon's faith, helped him to see what would become a reality. And then thirdly, we saw that true faith follows through on the commands of God, even when humanly ridiculous. And so Gideon was told to take 300 men to go down to the camp of the Midianites, 135,000 warriors, fighting men with swords and every other form of weaponry of that day. And Gideon was told, go down there, take a trumpet, take 300 trumpets, take 300 jars, and 300 torches. And then when I tell you, shout out the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and smash the jars, and hold the torches, and wave them, and blow the trumpets. Fairly ridiculous, but true faith follows through. It trusts and believes in God. And fourthly, we saw that true faith takes a stand against the enemy, and that's exactly what those 300 men did. They went down, Gideon divided them into three camps of 100, and they stood around the camp of the Midianites, and they obeyed the Lord, and they stood their ground, and they watched God give them the victory as He confused the Midianites in the battle in the dark. Now tonight, as we come to chapter 8, there's a question that's running through my mind, and as I look at the Christian life, as I look at people in the Christian world, I'm often driven to ask this question: what is it that makes a man's life in the Christian faith endure versus a man whose Christian faith doesn't endure? You all know people who made a bold profession of faith as maybe a younger man or a younger woman who've lived the Christian life well for a good number of years, maybe even for 10 or 15 years. And then all of a sudden, they fall off the map, as it were, or they fall out of the boat. And you hear of a lifestyle that is far from God, and you wonder, what happened? What happened to that person? Could that happen to you? Could that happen to me? Now, of course, we teach, do we not, the perseverance of the saints. We hold to that great Reformed doctrine that those who are truly of the Lord's will ultimately persevere to the end. So we understand that. Because our salvation is fenced or girded around with the sovereign power and work of God. But what about Peter? What about being like him? Is it possible that any one of us could deny Christ? Is it possible that we could think that all that we have believed and trusted is not real? And then be swept away in our own understanding? Well, I believe so. In fact, the Scripture warns us about different kinds of faith. It talks about a failing faith. Luke 22:32, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have prayed for you," this is to Peter, sorry, "I have prayed to you for you that your faith may not fail." And so as we see Peter's life, there was a denial of the Lord, but then there was great remorse and great sorrow that led to great repentance. And if you want to know how powerful the faith of God was in Peter's life, go and read 1 and 2 Peter, and you will see a man who, after being tested and failing for a period, doesn't lose his faith, but in fact rises up and becomes a bold witness to the Lord. The Bible warns of a weak faith. A weak faith. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Romans 14:1. Someone whose faith is weak and easily stumbled, if you like. The Bible also talks about a shipwrecked faith. A shipwrecked faith. "This command," Paul says to Timothy, "I entrust to you, my son Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight of the faith, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith." So according to this warning, it is possible, is it not, to reject a good conscience, to live our Christian life without confessing our sin, without turning from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to shipwreck in response to that, having now a defiled conscience, to shipwreck our faith. And you understand the imagery there. A ship that is on the rocks is not a ship that you want to load cargo onto or you want to get onto. This is a ship that is caught up in the rocks, and it is unable to be piloted or directed to where it was directed initially to go, where it was the captain might want it to go. And then we're warned of a straying faith. 1 Timothy 6:20 through 21, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be to you." Here the warning to Timothy is to guard himself, to guard what has been entrusted to him, the doctrines, the mystery of the gospel, the genuine faith that was delivered to him, to guard himself and to guard that information, avoiding this worldly and empty chatter and so-called opposing arguments to that gospel, which are falsely called, as Paul says, knowledge. They're not knowledge at all in Paul's world, not true knowledge. So there are some warnings for us tonight as we come to this chapter of Judges, chapter 8. All of these warnings are written to you and to me. Warnings of a failing faith, a weak faith, a shipwrecked faith, or a straying faith. The Christian life is a life of faith, is it not? In fact, in Romans 1:17, it says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." In other words, we can't even understand salvation or the gospel without faith. That's why there are people out there in the intellectual world who read and study the Bible as a history book, who probably know it better than you or I and know of the different historical movements of God throughout the history of this world, and they know it very well, and yet they don't have faith. They don't know the gospel. They don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Faith is a gift. In other words, without faith, it's impossible to please God at all. It's impossible to even get to the place where you can please God. And so as the Apostle Paul nears the end of his life, he reminds his young son Timothy how to live this life and what rewards there are for those who keep the faith and persevere in the life of faith. He says this in 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. He says, "For I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." It's a sober period of one's life. He says this, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is truly a goal, is it not, to strive for in the Christian life. To be able to be found at the end of your life with these words on your lips. To be able to say, "I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have done what God called me to do, and by faith I have completed that course, and now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." This is truly something that we should strive for. I want you to notice here, there's no measure here of what the faith is. I've kept the faith to 100%, or I've had 100% faith here. He's just saying, "I have kept the faith. I haven't deviated from the truth and from the message and from the life that and the mission that God has given to me. I haven't deviated from it. I haven't been disqualified. I haven't been knocked off course. I haven't been shipwrecked. And my faith hasn't failed. I haven't strayed." As I said before, we all know people who once named the name of Christ, who spoke boldly of their faith in Jesus Christ, who are either today not running the race or did not finish the course because of some personal failure, have been disqualified and sit on the sidelines, as it were, watching everyone else run the race. Well, that's the introduction to tonight's message. Tonight I want to look into Judges 8 and pick up on this whole call to live the life of faith and to bring some warnings from this chapter, warnings to us as to how to avoid damaging your faith. 5 warnings that we need to heed in order to avoid damaging our faith. As I said, this chapter is very difficult because you can look at this chapter 2 ways. Most of the chapter you can force into positive, faith-filled actions and attitudes in Gideon's life. But when you get to the end of the chapter, there's a problem. And you're going to see that very clearly. We don't have time to read all of this chapter before and then come back and break it down. I'm going to sort of work my way through it, so you just have to read along with me. But there's another way to look at this chapter, and that's to see what the author of Judges is doing. The author of Judges has chosen, as I said, to lay out in the past. I've talked about how this one judge has been, his life has been laid out fully from beginning to end. You get so many insights into Gideon's life, and you don't get that in any of the other judges. Not to the extent of Gideon. Maybe Samson a little more, but not apart from Samson. Gideon's the one that the author decides to blow out in terms of his victories and his failures. By the way, don't be too hard on Gideon. I'm sure that as we walk through these warnings tonight, there will be reflections in your own mind of times when you have failed, maybe not to the same degree, but maybe in an attitude or an action where you have failed in your faith as well. The first warning we have and we find is in verses 1 through 3. And that is this, that faith will always be met with conflict. Conflict is inevitable, is it not, in a life that exercises faith? The question isn't, will there be conflict? Rather, the question is, how will you, as one of God's children, respond to the conflict that you will receive in your life as you trust and look to the Lord Jesus Christ to live a life that pleases Him? It will come often from within your own family. It doesn't necessarily have to come from those who despise or hate you or don't even know you. It could come from those who know you best. And in this case, Gideon's point of conflict is the tribe of Ephraim. And Gideon has to deal with the contentions of this tribe. Read with me verses 1 and following. It says, "Then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, 'What is this thing that you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?' And they extended that, and they contended with him vigorously." Underline that. That's the phrase. They contended with him vigorously. That means they entered into a conflict with Gideon. There is clearly here a jealousy that is filling the hearts of this tribe of Ephraim. They've come to Gideon and they vigorously contend with him over their involvement in the defeat of the Midianites. Now the reason for this is found back in chapter 6, verse 35. If you go back over there, chapter 6, verse 35. Gideon sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him and sent messages to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and who's missing? Ephraim. They're not there, right? So these are the only tribes that Gideon went to. These are the tribes that were closest to Gideon. Ephraim isn't there. This is what they're talking about. They're saying, Gideon, when you knew that God had called you to go up and fight the Midianites and to overthrow the Midianites, you didn't send anybody to us. However, later in chapter 7, verse 24, chapter 7, verse 24, Gideon does send some messengers to them. It says, Gideon sent messages throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan." And so all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of these two kings, Oreb and Zeb, to Gideon from across the Jordan. So it's a little confusing. Gideon did call them. But the author here has given us this picture to show us exactly what was going on in the hearts of these men. The issue wasn't that they weren't called, because they were called to battle against the Midianites. The issue was this: they weren't called first. That's the issue. They wanted to be first. They wanted to be the ones that Gideon would have run to and said, hey, I can't do without you. I need you to come and fight with me and the other tribes against the Midianites. These Ephraimites had a problem. They were proud. They wanted the first place in everything. And here's Gideon, right at the very beginning of, if you like, this walk of faith. And he's having to face conflict from within his own people, from a fellow family, a fellow tribe. Well, how does he handle it? Handles it well. In fact, he handles it as the perfect diplomat. He says in verse 2, what have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage or the wine of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? And then it says, their anger towards him subsided when he said that. This is an example for us that we can learn tonight of the proverb that says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up strife. Gideon gives a gentle answer here. The statement or the phrase, the vintage of Abiezer, highlights the fact that Gideon was from that particular family, the Abiezer family. This is the place he belonged to. And he's saying this, that the clan of which to which I belong, the family to which I belong, is insignificant compared to the gleaning or the clan of Ephraim. To modernize the metaphor, Gideon might have said, well now, the best of the Abiezerites the best that the Abiezerites can produce is less than the scraps off the Ephraimites' table. It would be a modern way of saying the same thing. In other words, men, your tribe is so much greater than my tribe. He flatters them. So we see here that first he places them above himself and his family. Then next he highlights God's involvement. Verse 3, God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. This is a good statement because it would have been easy for Gideon to have flattered them and not mentioned that the success of their victory was not their prowess or their brilliance in warfare, but rather it was the Lord who gave them these two kings. So there seems to be a good mindset. Gideon seems to understand well exactly what's going on here. Thirdly, he minimizes his own personal role in the victory. At every turn here, Gideon seeks to humble himself, does he not, in the sight of this clan of Ephraim. Another little side note here. Again, the author is giving us an overview or a look into, if you like, the status or the condition of the nation of Israel. This is an interesting thing that's going on here. What he's showing us is that this nation that had gone across the Jordan into this promised land, who were unified even from the tribes that had asked to be settled on the other side of the Jordan, on the wilderness side of the Jordan, the Gads and Gadites and the Manasserites, even those tribes had come in, and unitedly the 12 tribes of Israel had gone into the land of Canaan and had pursued victory over their enemies. But now that's not the case. Now you're starting to see that there is factions within the 12 tribes of Israel. Ephraim thinks it's the greatest tribe and it should have been called first. It wants the first place in everything. In fact, that reminded me of, as I read that, of Diotrephes that John, the Apostle John, speaks of in 3 John 9. He wanted to be first in everything as well. So what you have here is a tribe that is factious, It's prideful, it's self-centered, and they're rising up against Gideon's faith. They're seeing Gideon as a threat. That can happen in the church, can't it? That can happen in the church. Someone who is more gifted than you, more able than you, can rise up in the church and become a threat. And your pride can get in the way, and your self-centered spirit can rise up against the obvious faith of this individual. This is sad when it happens. In fact, Paul reminds us in Romans 12:3 not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to think as having sound judgment based on the measure of faith that God has given to us. We should rejoice in the life of another whose measure of faith is greater than ours. In fact, we should not only rejoice, but be stimulated and encouraged to grow in our faith. Well, Gideon handles this conflict well, seems to go through it without any major issues. But that brings us to the second warning. This is found in verses 4 through 10. And this is the warning that faith is damaged when we confuse our mission with God's mission. When we confuse our mission with God's mission, or God's mission with our mission, you can put it either way. When what we think needs to happen becomes more important than what God wants to happen. Read with me in verse 4. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. He said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." Gideon's men here are being presented as tired. They're weary, they're in pursuit of the kings of Midian, they need some food, they need some sustenance, they need to get their energy back. Gideon requests help here from the men of Succoth. This was a city in the wilderness side of the Jordan River. It was a city that was under the control of the Israelites, the Gadites, the Danites. And so these men are most probably from the tribe of Dan, maybe even the tribe of Gad that he's speaking to. It seemed reasonable to Gideon that he should be able to go to his own people and ask for help in the process of fighting this fight of the faith. Reasonable or not, their response in verse 6 is clear. The leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands? That we should give bread to your army?" You feel the tension. I mean, there's just division going on here. Your army. Well, hang on a minute. I thought this was the tribe of Israel, the nation of Israel, made up of 12 tribes. I thought that when this nation went to war, it all went to war. What do you mean, your tribe? The issue here is an issue of prideful unbelief. The leaders of Succoth were simply saying to Gideon, "We'll feed you when you have the bird in your hands. When you bring the hands of those kings back and put them on the table, then we will feed your army. We don't believe you can do it." They were obviously out of touch. People who are prideful and unbelieving generally are out of touch. They don't see what God is doing. They don't understand what God is bringing to pass. The leaders of Succoth felt no obligation, no allegiance to Gideon's men or to Gideon or to even Gideon's battles. Now what Gideon does next is very interesting. Look at verse 7. He says to them, "All right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Ouch. Now it's here that we begin to see that there's some dynamics that are changing in Gideon's leadership. In the first instant, with the Ephraimites, he gave a gentle and a soft answer. And he wooed them back to a position where their offenses were calmed and things were settled. But here, his response is aggressive. It's aggressive. And he's going to take these men on, and he's going to come back, and he's going to take this whole situation into his own hands, and he's going to go and get some of those briars and thorns from the desert, and he's going to bind them into whips, and he's going to thrash these men until they bleed profusely and learn the lesson that he wants them to learn. Now, it's true that the text doesn't say that this was wrong. You don't see God stepping into the picture and saying, "No, Gideon, this is wrong." You don't get that inside here. And it's true also, you could say, well, surely these people should have risen up and helped Gideon, so really they do deserve some kind of punishment. Maybe they did. But how far does this punishment go? And is this punishment a punishment of retribution or self-vengeance? I think as we move on through the text, you're going to see that this is what's beginning to happen in Gideon's heart. He's moving from a theocentric position in his faith to a Gideon-centric position. It's not that he's denying the Lord. It's not that he's not in the battle. He is. It's not that he's not pursuing the Midianites to destroy them according to the word of the Lord. He's doing all of that. But while he's doing all of that, there's this other thing beginning to spin over here. Another plate. Gideon's plate. Gideon's mission. So you're not going to help me? Well, I'm going to come back and I'm going to show you guys exactly what I'm made of. Getting a little frustrated here. I believe that Gideon has moved from a faith that existed for the good of the nation now to a personal campaign where his victories and successes have become the all-consuming goal. And because of this, he begins to go outside the will of the Lord. He confuses God's mission with his mission. It's subtle. It's not real clear in the text. You could argue it either way at this point, but it's there if you think about it. Gideon glibly invokes the name of Yahweh, and he takes the law into his own hands. And when he returns, verses 13 through 16, he does exactly what he said he was going to do. He beat their bodies with a switch of desert thorns and briars, like a man beats grain on the threshing floor. Gideon's mission has moved from a divine mission of crushing the Midianites to now bringing retribution and vengeance on his own people. I'm going to get even with you. We need to guard against this in the Christian life. One minute we can be walking along content, just being a slave to Jesus Christ, a bond slave, not expecting people to encourage us or walk with us. We're just happy in the Lord. We're just content to do what God's called us to do. We have a mission, and we're on our way, and we're doing it, and we find fulfillment in that. And we can be going along that pathway, serving even the greater body of Christ, just enjoying the ministry that God has given to us, to all of a sudden switching and beginning to think in our mind that it's all about us. It's all about me. This mission's all about me. God chose me. These people should be on board. And we move from a settled, serving conviction before God to a self-centered conviction. And the people that God has raised up around us all of a sudden are seen as existing for my agenda, not God's agenda. And you know what? In the Christian life, that's not always easy to see. Because men in leadership and in the ministry can be seen on the surface of things to be doing the right thing. You could be a Sunday school teacher, a Bible class teacher, a home group leader, and you could still be going through the motions of doing that. You could even be the pastor or an elder in the church and still be doing all of that stuff that you were doing before, but now there's a subtle difference. Before, you did it without any thought to what others thought of you or whether they were on board or not. But now, you see the potential for self-exaltation. We need to be careful. The same happens at Penuel. Not only does it happen at Succoth, look at verses 8 and following. It says, Gideon went up from there to Penuel. These men of Succoth refused to feed him, so he goes up the valley. There's a valley that runs into the wilderness, and he goes up that valley to the next city, Penuel. And he spoke similarly to them, and the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. And so he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, Now when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Kakor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left in the entire army of the sons of the east from the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. That's how we know there was at least 135,000 Midianites, swordsmen. 120 had already been slaughtered. There were 15,000 left. But these men in Penuel, they're doing the same as the men at Succoth. But there's a subtle difference here. By the way, Penuel means face of God. This is the place where Jacob wrestled with God. Again, Gideon's expectation is the same as of that which he had for the men at Succoth. He thought they would help him defeat the enemies of Yahweh. He thought they would feed his men, strengthen them on that journey. But their response is exactly the same. They said, no, we're not interested. But instead of unbelief, we see by what Gideon is going to do when he comes back to this place, we see that the issue with the men at Penuel was not unbelief so much as it was self-confidence. They had this tower. It's not really described, but you get the picture. They'd built this tower, and this tower was a symbol of their strength, much like the Twin Towers in New York. It was a symbol of their strength. They weren't afraid. They weren't afraid of the Midianites. No one was going to come and take them out because they had this confidence that they had the ability to see the enemies long before they got there and that they could defend themselves. They didn't need Gideon's help, and they certainly didn't want to help Gideon. They were secure and self-confident. So when Gideon returns from the battle, he goes to Penuel and he tears down the tower, verse 17, and he kills these men. He tore down the tower of Penuel and he killed the men of the city. Now some commentators say he only killed the men he spoke to. Some say, no, he killed all the men of the city. I don't really know. I haven't a clue. I don't think that's really the issue here. I think the issue is that there's something going on that the author wants you to see in Gideon's life. See, it's a little more serious now. In the first case, in Succoth, he said, I'm just going to come back and beat you. And he did that. 70 of the leaders, he found the leaders, and he dragged them out, and he beat them with briars until they were bloodied. But in this case, he says, I'm going to come back and I'm going to tear down that tower. And then he does something else. He kills the men of the city. It doesn't matter whether it was 1 or 100 or 1,000, does it? I mean, he's losing it. He's now killing his own people, his own nation. Gideon's behavior could be justified, I think, if Penuel were a Canaanite city. But these were fellow Israelites, and nowhere in God's instruction to Gideon is there any evidence that Gideon should have done what he did to his own brothers and sisters. In this case, his own brothers. Gideon's character has been transformed He acts here more like a general who is out of control. He's no longer bound by rules of civility, let alone national loyalty. He has forgotten the statement, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." He's truly, in this case, taken matters into his own hand. And his faith has become damaged. A third warning we find in this text, verses 11 and 12 and verses 18 through 19, and that is that faith is damaged when we let our personal hurts guide us instead of God's word or God's commands. The enemy is captured here in verse 11. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Nobor and Jogbehar. This expression is describing an ancient caravan route, by the way. So he goes up and he captures these men. And he attacks the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zebar and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebar and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Verse 18, then he said to Zebar and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." Gideon's response in verse 19, he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother." This is personal now. This has got real personal. Such a danger in the Christian life. You need to heed the warning here. There's such a danger when that which is becomes personal to you blinds you and drives you to do things that are not right. This is not about faith anymore. This is definitely vengeance. This is all about Gideon. This is not about God. He says, "As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you. The very fact that Gideon strengthens this declaration with an oath here, "As the Lord lives," it may make him sound righteous. But as you read on, it does little to take away the suspicion that Gideon's not motivated and directed here by faith at all. Now, the oath was undoubtedly intended to impress his captives, but it's an empty exploitation of the name of God. And he uses this in this way, takes God's name and he uses it in a way that is contrary to the instruction of the Scriptures. We are not to take God's name in vain. And when we take God's name and we use it in a manner to boast or boost ourselves, we have taken his name in vain. This is a sober warning. So the killing that was about to take place was really a personal vendetta. It had nothing to do with faith. It had nothing to do with God. It had nothing to do with the glory of God. It had nothing to do with the good of the nation of Israel. Gideon is simply filled with internal wrath against these kings. This is a great lesson to us, again, in the Christian life. We need to learn from this. We need to remember exactly who the enemy is. Our mission is not to judge people personally, especially those of the household of faith. That does not mean that we are never to admonish or to rebuke, but we do this to restore a sinning brother or a sinning sister. We don't rebuke them and confront them and warn them to drive them out the door. That's not what we're about here. And we certainly don't do it to kill them off or to wipe them out or to root them out of the fellowship. We're not to be like the sons of thunder. Remember Peter and John? Jesus had gone to the town and done many miracles, and as they left that town, no one was saved and they didn't accept Jesus' ministry there, and Peter and John said to Jesus, well, you know, should we call fire down out of heaven? Let's blast these guys. No, we are to leave room for the vengeance of God. We are to put on a spirit of humility. We are to clothe ourselves in grace, gentleness, and patience. We are to persevere and endure, even when we are being screamed and yelled at and called all kinds of things. We are to be concerned about doing good, proclaiming truth, all in a spirit of grace. Verse 20, Gideon turns to his firstborn Jether, and he says, rise and kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength. And so Gideon arose, and he killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. What's going on here? Well, there's a whole stack of things going on here. One, he's trying to defer honor to his son. He wants his son to kill these men, because in that day and age, if the son killed the enemies of the father would place the honor on the son for the victory of the battle. He was offering his son the honor of the victory of the Midianites. You say, that's a nice thing to do. I don't think so. Who gave them the victory? God did. Ouch. I've seen this in ministry as well. I've seen a father put honor on a son in the ministry of the gospel and give the glory to the son for the victories that he's had. Not a good place to go. Give glory to God. Give glory to God for the things that have happened through you in your life. The crescent ornaments which he took off the camel's necks of these two kings are a symbol of kingship. The crescent is the symbol of the moon, and it finds its origin in ancient Babylon and in the worship of the moon god. This is, of course, the symbol that Muhammad chose to use for the religion of Islam. And it's the same symbol which the Muslims use today. There were many gods being worshipped in Muhammad's day, and he chose this worship of the moon god to unite the people together. Well, Gideon's reason wasn't so much to worship the moon god. I don't think Gideon's motives were wrong in that way, but he took the crescent ornaments as a statement that he had the right to rule. This was his way of expressing that. He let his personal hurts guide him instead of the commands of God. And through this process, his faith became more and more damaged. He begins to see the victories that he's had as being at the hand of his own life and his own experience and labors. That brings us to number four. Faith is damaged when our actions are in conflict with our words. Verses 22 through 28. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us. Underline that statement. For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Serious? Gideon fails here to call the men to give glory of the victory to the God who gave him the victory. They gave Gideon the credit. Gideon did not deserve the credit. And Gideon fails even in this. Even if they had given the credit, Gideon fails to deflect that credit to God. Again, a warning to us, is it not? His actions here, what he doesn't do and what he does do, both by omission and commission, begin to paint a picture of a damaged faith. Verse 23, Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That sounds really good, doesn't it? That's what we want to hear. Gideon knew what was right. He understood what was right. But he failed to call these people to repentance. It may appear that he has deferred the glory to Yahweh, but it is curious, at the very least, that he doesn't correct these men's mistaken interpretation of the victory over the Midianites. Why did he not say to them, listen, I will not be king over you because I am not the one who rescued you from the Midianites? Why didn't he say that? That's all he had to say. All he had to say was, it was the Lord who rescued you. Instead of giving the credit for the victory to God, he merely alludes to a vague and platitudinal ideal of divine rule over Israel. How sad. So Gideon fails to call the men to give glory to God. He fails, secondly, to stay within the will of God. Look at verse 24. Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So the people that they had victory over all wore gold earrings. They took these gold earrings as part of the spoil of the battle. And now Gideon requests of them to each give an earring from his spoil. Now listen, no amount of good intentions is good enough to compensate for any one of us stepping outside the will of God. This is exactly what he's done here. Verse 25, they said, we will surely give them. And so they spread out a garment, and each one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's about 40 pounds, I'm told. 40 pounds of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on the camels' necks. Again, the author is painting a picture here of something that's going on. There's a gratuitous wanting of these goods. There's a stacking up of wealth here. What's Gideon doing? Well, Gideon's behavior and actions are typical of the pattern of Oriental kings. He's falling prey now to the pattern of the world in which he lives. He treats his subjects ruthlessly, as we've already seen. Beats them, kills them, smashes their towers. We've seen that his actions are driven by a personal agenda rather than by God's commands or what's good for the whole of the nation. He reacts to the death of his family, his brothers, as if they were royal assassins and requiring here the blood of vengeance. He makes these demands of these men to give gold, and he claims for himself the symbols of kingship taken from the Midianites' camels, including the cloaks. And so the Israelites' offer of kingship to Gideon, would you rule over us, simply is formalized here by Gideon's actions. His words mean nothing. I will not rule over you. God is your ruler. But by the way, now that I've got that out of the way, how about you give me some gold and let's stack this thing up, and you know what? I've got a few other ideas as well. Gideon fails to stop this wrong direction. His actions are in conflict with his words. But more than that, it gets worse. Look at verse 27. Gideon made the gold here into an ephod. Ephod is like a breast covering. And he placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. And so Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Again, what's going on here? Well, Gideon's actions of kingship are being seen again in that he establishes, firstly, his town as the capital. Notice all Israel came to his city and they played the harlot with this ephod. They worshipped and bowed down to it as though it were a god. And yet God is gracious, is he not? Even in Gideon's failing faith, God is still gracious to the nation and gives them 40 years of peace. Oh, go back. Number five, faith is damaged by partial obedience, which is really nothing else but idolatry. Look at verse 29. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, that's Gideon, went out and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine was in Shechem, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. By the way, that name means the son of a king. God is your ruler. God is your king. But you know what? I'm going to name my son the son of a king. And Gideon, verse 32, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. There's a flip side going on here. Listen, we all fail to some degree. But we need to honor those in our midst who are worthy of honor. This is not let's pull the plug on everybody because we all fail. No, honor those who are worthy of honor. Recognize what God has done through various men in the ministry of your own life. Honor those men. But also recognize this, that sometimes in the life of an individual who walks by faith well at the beginning doesn't mean he finishes well. Gideon didn't finish well. He started well but failed to finish well. Three things here that we see as we wrap this up. Pride, wealth, and prestige became the stepping stones of Gideon's demise. Pride, wealth, and prestige. If you have any of those in or around your life, you need to be on guard. Majorly on guard. Gideon started out as a humble servant and he ended up as a lustful celebrity. He began with a heart for the one true God and he became an idolater. I'm absolutely sure that Gideon's motives and desires at the beginning of this call to go and take out the Midianites was a motive for the glory of God, and he did it with the purest of intentions, but we see in his life that ultimately, instead of being led by the Spirit, he was led by the flesh, and he multiplied wives to himself, thus breaking the very commands of God. Gideon initially placed his utter dependence upon the Lord for victory in the battle. However, after the great victory over the Midianites, Gideon did as so many of God's men have done. He began to think that his life was greater than it was. He began to see himself as more important than he was. Thus his heart became corrupted before the Lord. Let me apply some lessons here in closing. One, remember that your greatest temptations come after your greatest victories. Your greatest temptations come after your greatest victories. If you have lived a Christian life any length of time at all, you know this to be true. God uses you in a special way. You know that. You see that. And then you sit back and you say, like Gideon, you go back to your home, you sit and you multiply to yourself a whole lot of now sin because you're convinced that you're okay for that sin. Look at all the things God's done through you. Now that gives you a freedom to go and live a sinful life. No, it doesn't. You're called to live by faith from beginning to end. Secondly, second lesson, you cannot rest on past victories of faith. Faith must be a continuous reality in your life. I've watched people come to saving faith. I've seen them walk for a while. They have some clear victories in their life. Maybe they use mightily the Lord in evangelism or in some service in the church or in building up some aspect of the kingdom of God. And then they rest on that for the rest of their life. That's not what the call of faith is about. You're to live by faith every moment of every day till the day God takes you home. Thirdly, you must remember, you must not only start and run the race well, but you must finish it well. Nobody goes into a race not to finish it well, right? Nobody gets on the starting blocks and says, well, you know what, I'm going to start well. If there's nothing else I do, I'm going to start well. That's kind of the wrong view, the wrong goal. I'll put these up later for you. The next lesson. You can very quickly undo the great things that the Lord has done in your life and damage your testimony in people's lives when your actions speak louder than your words. And lastly, you must always keep your guard up against the attacks of your enemy who comes from without and from within. Just like Gideon, he had the enemy of the Midianites. He slaughtered them. He had victory over them. But he had the enemy of his lusts and his desires, and they slaughtered him. We all have that enemy. Some valuable lessons to take from Judges chapter 8. Lessons on faith, lessons on enduring in faith. And I trust that you'll take those lessons to heart, think them through, and that you'll be found enduring in the faith in the days that lie ahead. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. We want to thank you that, Lord, you are the one who gifts us this faith in the very first place. That the Christian life is a life of faith. And it's from faith to faith, and without faith it's impossible to please you. Father, maybe there are some this evening who have come here, who have gathered to hear your word, and Lord, as they look at their lives, as they examine their lives in the light of this, they know that pride or prestige or wealth has taken control of their lives. Or they've fallen prey to lust, and to self-importance and self-indulgence, or maybe they've allowed vengeance or bitterness to rule their hearts. Lord, I pray that they would repent and turn from that way, and that you would renew their vigor and renew their faith and grow them even more in the days that lie ahead. Lord, help us not to think that somehow victory in the past or exercise of faith in the past is sufficient for the present. Lord, it's not. You call us today to walk by faith. May we do that this week. May we each day rise and put on the armor of God and walk by faith and fight the good fight of the faith and experience the victories that are ours in Jesus Christ. We pray this for your glory and for the building up of your church. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.